Good morning. Today's scripture is from Joshua. On the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in mid-heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Jamelyn Pay Williamson. I'm the pastor of Outreach here at St. Luke's, and I want to be clear. Shed a Little Light is probably one of my top favorite songs of all time. And so for the next service, if you want to stay around, I actually will be singing lead, not Matt. I could doo-wop behind him, but no, I want to just do the lead. So Matt, you can go on home. Thank you for your time and service. This is a really fun scripture today. And what I think is fun, when you are not like the regular preacher, you get assignments, basically. Preaching assignments is what I call it. And my assignment, when I saw the scripture, I said, I think I'll pass. Thank you. John 3:16 is so much easier to preach from, by the way, than an enormous battle where a bunch of people die and the sun stays up in the sky the whole time. So I had to really kind of work hard and think about what is God trying to tell us in this scripture? The sun just stood in the sky, and I immediately thought how fortunate that would be if I was still in Hawaii. Dave and I just got back from Hawaii Wednesday, and every day about 6:03, not to be too precise, Dave and I would go down to the beach where we could watch the sunset together, and it was so beautiful. And every day I would pray just very quickly that maybe the sun would stay in the sky. And I, of course, had other motivations for that, unlike Joshua, who was trying to win a battle. I wanted just to lounge by the pool just a bit longer. But the sun eventually went down. So the scripture can be pretty tricky for those of you who like your math to come out even. And if you spend too much time with the scripture trying to work out the math, then you're going to miss the point of the message. Joshua made a bold request. He was not shy. He asked for the impossible, and he lifted that up in prayer. And it was a battle prayer that he shared with God. So don't get hung up on the science. Focus on the relationship. Joshua believed that his God was powerful enough to pull off this miracle. In his time of need, he leaned on a battle prayer to bring victory to his people, God's people, the Israelites. So have you ever tried a battle prayer? Before we go too far, I want to be clear about discussing what a battle prayer is and give you just a word of caution. In today's world, it's pretty easy to see battlefields everywhere. Dave and I normally have the news on in the morning while we're getting ready. We start with the important stuff, which would be ESPN, to find out what happened while we were sleeping, and then we move over to one of the network news places. And there are times where the scenario is the same, and it's hard to decipher which one we have on. Normally, there are people, two or more people, and they're all arguing back and forth, trying to make sure that their point is the one that wins. And it means that if we are not careful, we can see enemies everywhere. We can see enemies in our coworkers, we can see enemies in our neighbors, and we can even see enemies in our family. Here is what battle prayer is not. Battle prayer is not praying for your neighbor to get a work transfer because they never treat their yard for dandelions. And those dandelion seeds eventually flow into your beautiful yard that you have treated, which all of a sudden now is full of weeds. That is not a battle prayer. A battle prayer is not praying that the Patriots will not win another Super Bowl. So I want to be clear, those are two things that battle prayer is not. Rather, there are three specific battle prayers that I would like to share with you this morning. The first arena in which battle prayer applies is when we are fighting temptation. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it." God is faithful. We all face temptation, but God is also present with us to give us strength and to help provide a way out. One of my new favorite sitcoms is a show on CBS called Mom. Has anyone seen it? Yeah. And I just kind of stumbled upon this in the last 6 months. It stars Anna Faris and Allison Janney in lead roles as a dysfunctional mother and daughter duo. Their names are Connie and Bonnie Plunkett. The last name is fabulous. When the series begins, in the first season, both of mother and daughter are trying to reconcile their relationship, and both are fighting serious addictions. And by the third season, Christy and Bonnie are sober, and they're learning that sobriety is not the end of the tale. Life continues to happen, their sobriety continues to be challenged. But now by the third season, they have a community of friends who all attend the AA meetings together, and they have coffee together, and they're supporting each other and praying for each other and helping each other stay on the right road. Throughout this sitcom, you learn a lot about the 12-step program. And it tackles this 12-step, the 12-step program tackles the power of sin and temptation and its desire to destroy lives. The 12-step program begins with number one, we admitted that we are powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Number two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. A friend of mine who is in recovery shared that of all the steps, the first one is the most important. We admit that we are powerless. That's the beginning of the path toward healing. The battle begins by admitting defeat, or at least admitting that we don't have the power in and of ourselves to resist sin and temptation. If there is something in your life that has its grip on you, and that something is destroying you, the best way to do battle is to not resist with your own will, but to surrender. When you surrender your will to a higher power to make God your master instead of whatever it is that is killing you, then you admit that you need God. This is not a battle that you can do alone. And of course, that's not the end of the battle. Those of you who have gone through the 12 steps program know that it's an ongoing process of taking fearless inventory and making amends and building accountability and truth-telling in our lives. But when you reach the end of the 12-step program, it cycles back to prayer. Step 11 says, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. And the final step, number 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. When we surrender ourselves to the wrong master, destruction and death enter into our lives. And if we want to be free, it's not as simple as battling those things with our own will. No, the battle tactic is always going to be surrender, surrender, surrender until we are wholly and completely God's children and not belonging to any other kind of master. And that only happens through prayer. As James 4 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist is certainly part of the journey, but the final message is to draw near to God, surrender, step toward God, and that you will find that God is near to you. And this happens in prayer. A second place that we do battle in life is with the circumstances that we face. And I can think lots of examples where we do battle with circumstances. It might be with facing an unknown diagnosis or an unknown prognosis. It might be walking into a classroom for a final exam that can break your perfect 4.0. Anyone who has gone through a long, difficult treatment of chemotherapy, radiation, physical therapy, or rehab, or organic chemistry, you know that it is a battle. Maybe work can become an arena for battle, not just battles against other coworkers and bosses, but battles against goals, battles against the clock, being able to reach a quota. For me, one of the biggest battles of my life happened to come to mind because Friday was the 8th anniversary of the earthquake in Haiti. And so Friday marked this catastrophic earthquake. And as Dave and I were discussing the sermon and how we do battles for circumstances, my thoughts went naturally to Haiti and right after the earthquake. For 3 days after the earthquake, my team stayed in Fondois, taking inventory of what resources we had and also what options we had to be able to get home. That first night, our group and all the neighbors who lived around the guest house that was now in rubble slept on the road. And as the aftershocks hit all night long, the people sleeping around us, these neighbors, our Haitian friends, they responded to their fear and anxiety and crisis, not in cries, but in prayer. They sang all night long. Every time an aftershock started, they began to sing. They began to pray. And I sat there and thought, they are doing battle the only way they know how. And what were they battling? Despair, isolation, loss. They were battling for their future. Instead of cursing God for the unimaginable crisis in their life, they were praying for God to help them remain faithful in an hour of truly darkness. To not despair, to not give up hope, it was the most remarkable faith I have ever seen. As I mentioned, the first day after the earthquake, our team was taking inventory, and so was everyone in the community around us. It was incredibly depressing. Just about everything in that community along the main road was destroyed. If it wasn't a person's home, then it was a person's family. Stories of loss were constant. Our friend Jezula, who lived across the road from us, she loves to host our teams for coffee when we come to visit. And for years after the earthquake, whenever we'd go to visit her, she would serve us coffee out of a particular thermos. And she'd brag about what a good thermos it was, how it was blessed and survived the collapse of her home. Now, imagine that's your inventory. Your home has collapsed. Your husband, upon which he was in the school building that collapsed during the earthquake, is crushed beyond recognition. Your father's leg is so badly hurt that it would eventually have to be amputated. But you got a thermos. These were the life circumstances that Jezula faced. And this is the essence of battle prayer. We take inventory. We celebrate what we do have, and we put in the work and time to make things better, because we know that the outcome of our battle isn't in our hands. We do our part by surrendering to God and trusting that God will deliver in God's own time. And then finally, I think of a third arena, prayer that widen out from our private temptations, the circumstances of our life and our needs and concerns of others. And I think about this third arena as kingdom prayers. Prayers for justice, for peace, and for equality. And this is where I go back to the Joshua passage. The key verse is in the summary. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. The issue of the sun standing still or not is not a debate I'm interested in. I'm interested in the lesson that Israel took. That when the Israelites took their own inventory on their lives, they remembered their life in slavery. They remembered they had no established home. They were wanderers. They remembered how they felt by being smaller than all cities and towers. They put this inventory aside and focused on one important thing. Never once did they ever feel alone, that their God was faithful. In 1956, Dr. Martin Luther King received a midnight call from a racist who threatened to blow up his house. This, of course, was not the first bomb threat that Dr. King had received, but there was something about the man's voice that shook him. He was certain it would happen, and so he spent that whole night in his kitchen praying, and this would be the most transformative moment of prayer in his lifetime, a story that he would tell over and over again. He said over a cup of coffee, he poured his heart out to God, and he said, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do what is right. Now I am afraid, and I can't let the people see me like this, because if they see me weak and losing my courage, they will begin to get weak. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone." You can almost hear the echo of Jesus' prayer in the garden. "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then King had an experience of God's presence like he'd never had before. King said an inner voice assured him and commanded him, "King, stand up for justice." And when he stood up from that table, he knew that he was not alone. He had a confidence in God's companionship. And that was all he needed to continue fighting the battle. It is worth noting that the cup did not pass from him. The battle would continue. And 3 days after he received that phone call, his house was bombed. But no one was hurt. God was with his family. But note how Dr. King prayed in that moment for strength to endure, not for the destruction of his enemy. And this is where his instruction, at least on the surface, differs from what we see Joshua doing. Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still so that his enemy might be destroyed. In Dr. King's sermon, The Misuse of Prayer, he instructs, never pray for anything which, if done, would injure somebody else. So we don't pray for God to help you get even with your enemy. We don't pray for our enemy's harm, even if it is the Patriots. The only thing we pray for is our enemy's, for his or her, redemption. Consider some of MLK's published prayers. God, give us strength of body to keep walking for freedom. Give us strength to remain nonviolent, even though we may face death. God, remove all bitterness from my heart and give me strength and courage to face any disaster that comes my way. God, grant that we wage the struggle with dignity and discipline. May all who suffer oppression in this world reject the self-defeating method of retaliatory violence and choose the method that seeks to redeem. So I've thought a lot about Joshua's prayer and how to make a redemptive perspective on it. Maybe it's not just about vengeance upon enemies, but rather about completion and wholeness. Maybe the prayer is about having enough time and enough fight to be able to win the battle. Martin Luther King Jr. struck a blow for dignity and equality and freedom. But there were countless others who continued his work after his assassination. People like educator Dorothy Height, who was the president of the National Council for Negro Women for 40 years. She was a recipient of both the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the Congressional Gold Medal. People like James L. Farmer Jr., who led and organized the 1961 Freedom Ride on buses throughout the American South, which helped pave the way for desegregation of interstate travel in the United States. And people like Hosea Williams, who was a member of Martin Luther King Jr.'s inner circle and served as a trusted confidant. He dedicated his life to public service and founded the organization Hosea Feed the Hungry and the Homeless, one of the largest holiday social services in North America. These warriors helped start the movement toward equality, but there is much more work to be done. We need more light to shine in all the crooked places of our society and our hearts, to expose what is false and to put an end to our fear and to our hatred. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul wrote, but against the spiritual powers of darkness, against anything that strips human beings of their God-given dignity and worth. There are battles worth fighting. So we pray to engage in the battle as Martin Luther King Jr. did, as Hosea did, as Dorothy, and as James did, to conduct ourselves with dignity and discipline as we fight for the dignity and the rights and the freedom of others. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in praying that prayer, we join our hearts and our lives to the ongoing battle to establish, to bring into the world God's everlasting kingdom of peace. You may have come today with a burden. You may have a battle prayer that you are desperate to pray. As we have our closing song, I open the altar to you to lay those burdens down, to know that you are never alone, that God is always with you. There is no prayer that you should be ashamed to pray today, because God has seen it, knows it, and still loves you.